Our reading this morning is the chapter 2 account of creation. And during the reading of this, I'm going to stop and comment as we go so that we understand what really is being said by some of the words that are used and some of the things perhaps that have confused us all of our lives. And hopefully this will help us get where we need to get. So this is from chapter 2. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no plant of the field was yet in the earth, and no herb of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no one to till the ground, but a stream would rise from the earth and water the whole face of the ground. And then God formed man from the dust of the ground. And man, the word for man is Adam, A-D-A-M. We say Adam, Adam. And breathed into his nostril the breath of life. Adam from the dust of the ground. The dust of the ground is Adama. Adam with an A-H, Adama. So man is from the earth. And the man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Two trees. The Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to till it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat it, you shall die." What happens when Adam eats of the tree of knowledge of good and evil is he loses his innocence and he becomes aware of his mortality. He realizes he is very human, and we'll see that acted out in the rest when God speaks later on. And then the Lord God said, "It is not good for that man to be alone. I will make him a helper as his partner." And so out of the ground the Lord God formed every animal of the field, every bird of the air, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. Now, when the man gives name to something, if you can name something, then you have power over it. You control it. It becomes part of what you can do or use or be part of your life. You have control, which is one of the reasons why the name God is never spoken in Hebrew. Yahweh, El Shaddai, El Adonai, all those are titles. The Great One, the Holy One, the Magnificent, but never God. Because you cannot speak the name of God, because then you would control God. Okay, that's why they don't even in their writings talk about God, G-O-D. They use other words, okay? So he gave names to all the animals of the earth that showed that he had mastery over them. And God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves of every kind, with which the waters swarm, and every winged bird of every kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the sea. Let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning. God also created the cattle and to every animal of the field. But for the man, there was not found a helper as his partner. And so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, for out of the man this one was taken." Now, the word used here for man is is, I-S. And the word for woman is isha, I-S-H-A-H, which means she, this woman, is from man. But interestingly, he does not give her a name. He doesn't name the woman. He recognizes his equal. There is no dominance of men over women in the Old Testament creation. They are equal, seen as equal. Therefore, a man leaves his mother and father and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. There's two things there. One of them, in the early days of Judaism, there were multiple wives for families. A man could have any number of wives that he wanted. By the time this story is written, they now believe in monogamy. And so God, from the very beginning in their mind, has said that a man and a woman should be bound together forever. And that's what he'll say in a minute. And the man and his wife were both naked. They are aware not of who they really are, of their humanity. They are very innocent, and they have no self-consciousness about themselves, but that is about to change. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. Now, the serpent has history in the Old Testament. The serpent, when the Israelites walked into Canaan, what now is Palestine, and took over to become their homeland, the Canaanites were there, and they had a fertility god who was the most powerful god in Canaanite theology, and the symbol for that god, or the image of that god, was a serpent. And interestingly, on their journey through the desert to get to Canaan, they went through a whole valley filled with serpents, and many of them died from the poisonous bites of the snake. So the snake, in the minds of the Hebrew people, is the enemy, is everything that God is not. And so the serpent, very crafty, he says to the woman, "Did God say, 'You shall not eat from any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. Here you have the beginning of self-awareness. We become self-conscious. We can evaluate ourselves, reflect on ourselves, make decisions about ourselves. And we find ourselves here in the story about God and the unity of paradise, or the unity of Eden. Now we are aware that we are not good. So when the woman saw, innocence lost. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at that time of the evening breeze, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees in the garden. But the Lord called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit from the tree, and I ate." And then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent tricked me, and I ate." See, finger pointing, everybody but me. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you among all animals and among all wild creatures. Upon your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. That's the Exodus experience where the snakes bit them and they were saved. Moses put a serpent's image on the stake, held it up, and anybody that had been bitten by the poisonous snake recovered because they looked upon this image that Moses had created from the mind of God to spare them. Okay? That's the story. Now to the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pangs in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. The role of the woman in this time in their mind is motherhood, is being the generator of life. And yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to the man he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree about which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Now up to this point, all the earth has been very friendly. Everything grows very nicely in the garden, and everything is where it's supposed to be, and it's all wonderful. But now the earth becomes your enemy. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forward, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, until you return to the ground from out of it you were taken. You are dust, to dust you shall return. And so the ground is cursed. This is why we have to work so hard. Even though God cares about us, we have to work. And we work hard because that's the punishment that we have from the disobedience of these first people. And the dust you shall return, that basically we used to say that all the time when giving ashes on Ash Wednesday, to remind us that we are from dust and to dust we're going to return. We are Adam coming from Adama, and we are Is coming out of Isha. Okay? The man named his wife Eve. Now the Hebrew word for Eve, this is just kind of by the slide. The Hebrew name for Eve is Havilah. Have you ever heard that before? Havilah is the name of Tevye's wife in Fiddler on the Roof. And Havilah means the wife, or the life giver of all creation. Nice name. And the Lord God made garments of skin for the man and for his wife and clothed them. So God is still caring about them. God is still a part of their lives, even though all this has transpired and there's been a huge rift between them and God and the peace in which they were created. God is still caring about them. But then the Lord God said, see, the man has come like to be like one of us. Interestingly, like one of us. God is saying like one of us. In Hebrew, part of the early documentation shows us that they were people who believed in many gods. In fact, in the first chapter of Genesis, God says, let us make man in our image and our likeness, because they understood gods to be many. They didn't become monotheist until much later on. So that's reflected here. So that he, now knowing good, okay, see the man like become like us, knowing the good and evil, and now he might even reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he has taken. He drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a sword flaming, and turning to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, if you look closely at this, Adam is still able to go in and out of the garden. But where the tree of life is, that's bound off. And that, I think, brings us to this very interesting point. The tree of life in the center of the Garden of Eden is the tree for eternal life. Okay, that's separated. God doesn't allow them to get there. In Hebrew, in the Jewish tradition, in our basic tradition coming up to our own Christianity at the end of this book, there's a parenthesis that takes place. The tree of life has been kept away from humanity. And even though in our mortality we're looking for some kind of immortality, looking for life to continue on forever, it doesn't happen until we come to this last part of the Gospels where Jesus is the tree of life. He is the one that opens eternal life to us. He is the one that makes God accessible to all of us, wherever we are, and underscores this very reality that we are never, ever, ever disconnected from God, ever. There is nothing we can do to stop our connection with God. And now to this. In the very beginning, it's very simple when we look at this story and say, okay, there are some things here that explain about our lives, why we are the way we are. The interesting thing is, we talk about, in early theology, they talk about the first sin. What was the effect of the first sin? And you and I have been taught a lot of things about that first sin. We just saw it. It is man taking it upon himself to make decisions without consulting with God, in fact, ignoring God's teaching or God's request. So there's a rift that's created. We call that sin. That first sin in the early church, after all those centuries, now Jewish Hebrew right now, the Jewish year, New Year, is the year 5775. So this goes back to 5775. We are in the 20th century. Now 5775, when you look at it from the point of view of the age of the universe, which is roughly 13.5 billion years, 5,775 years amounts to nothing. And very interestingly, all of this wonderful stuff about creation that would expand our understanding and really open up all kinds of possibilities has been kind of diminished by the interpretation of this. Billions of years of creation have come and gone. And humanity on its earth, probably about, they're estimating 300 million years, and civilization probably less than that. We have taken something vast, huge, beyond our comprehension, even today as we explore, beyond comprehension, and whittled it down to the guy sinned. And our relationship with God is defined by the first sin, because theology said that first sin became generational. You'll find in the writings of the early church, and we have it in our rituals, if you go through a lot of the rituals that we use, especially around Easter, because one man sinned, we all have sinned. Now, originally, what Paul was saying in Romans and in Colossians when he said, because of one man's sin, all have sinned, he was saying, in the context, that because one person sinned, Adam, we have all become sinners, which means we are all capable of being sinful people. Because we have self-awareness, and we can make choices, and we can decide for ourselves how we're going to live, and so even though we are inseparable from God, we can live in such a way that that doesn't necessarily come to play at all. Now, what happened in the third century is the first sin that is generational, passed down to every generation of every human being, became original sin. The doctrine of original sin, proclaimed, created by St. Augustine, who read St. Paul and said, no, it's not just generational. It is all the way back to much more profound than that. We are born as a blotch on creation. We come into this world burdened with sin. And somehow we have to find a way to get out of that. And so after many years of discussion, by the third century, when Christianity became the state religion of the Roman Empire. And remember, what we're talking about Christianity up until the 15th century, it was all Roman Catholic. We were all Catholics. Some of my friends who don't like Catholics die when I say that. We were all Roman Catholics. If you were Christian, you were a Catholic. And you were subject to all the folly and all the rest of the stuff that we, a lot of us, don't like about it. But in that world, original sin became the turning point where religion and faith, I believe, and this is my thought, separated. Because it became religious teaching. It became a doctrine that every child born, the babies who are born that we baptize, are being baptized to be freed from original sin. Not a sin that they committed, the sin that we inherited according to the theology. When you begin life, think about this. When you begin life with a negative, what must life be like? Now, one of the things that happened in church, church became sanctuary. You know, we call this place a sanctuary. You know why we call it a sanctuary? Because this is the place where you can be separated from the evils of the world. This is the only place, listen to this, this is the only place where you don't have to worry about any of the evil things that we do to each other. Now, we've all been around church a long time. We know that that's not necessarily true. But that's why it was called sanctuary. Also because, as Catholics, the real presence in the Blessed Sacrament, in the host of communion, was the presence of God made for us to see and to touch, to consume, and to venerate. And so the church, if you wanted to come into the church, anytime you came into the church, God was there. You don't find God out there. God's not to be found anywhere out there because, you see, we are all people with original sin. And because we are always going to be sinners, we have to work extra hard to make somehow a connection with God. And the best way to do that is go to church. And so our lives as Christian people for all these centuries has been lived, God is in the church. You know, here is the church, here is the steeple, open the doors and see all the people. God is there. That's the safe place. That's sanctuary. The problem is that when you take that model, you have just eliminated 98% of people's lives, of real life, of real living. What happens is you begin, as I did as a child, and I'm sure some of you can identify, as a child beginning, you know that you are a sinner, and ain't no way you're going to be able to get any closer to God because you do the same things over and over and over and over and over and over again. You say, well, what's the point? Now, I'm doomed before I even begin. In fact, there were times in my life I didn't even want to go into the sanctuary because there in the presence of God, I'm going to be sitting there. I heard lots of stories about people who had gone into church and were struck dead because they were bad people. There's a fear that goes with that thinking. There's a deprecation of the individual. We are weak. We are sick. We aren't worthy. We don't do it well enough. We can never be satisfying to anything or anyone. I think of all the things wrong with me, the things that hang on me that I can't get rid of. I abhor myself. In fact, the greatest pocket of low self-esteem, I believe, is in religions that have doctrines. Because doctrines are like walls. The more doctrines you have, and every church has lots of doctrines. Catholicism is not the worst, but it has a bunch. I've always said a doctrine and believing in a doctrine never saved a soul. That is not what it's about. That's what it became. That's the unfortunate side of it. Now, I'm not here to kind of blow that off because I stand on the foundation that Catholicism gave me. And some of it was very good. Some of it was questionable. Some of it was horrible. But I'm old now. And being this old, I want to pass on something to you that I have learned. And that's very simply this. Religion is there to somehow contain the creative spirit. It is there to spell out those things that no one understands, or that people question, or that people doubt. Make it clear, this is what it is, and this is how God operates, and this is really who God is, and this is what you must do. But I have learned that all of that is good training. That's like being, I guess, a good Boy Scout, Cub Scout going into the Boy Scouts. But you want to be an eagle? Man, you got to move beyond that. You got to go here. Rooted in God, but standing on your own, recognizing that you're not in a passive state, but you are very much engaged, not only in your life, but in the possibility of experiencing God in your own unique way. God is not a cookie-cutter product. God should never have been contained in a tabernacle. God should never have been thought to be here and not out there. If we are listening to the scriptures, before we get the collusion of theology that kind of takes us off into one direction, stop and think. I had to ask myself, after all these years of doing what I was supposed to do as a Catholic, as a priest, as a person, had I had any real experience of God? Now, I had read a lot of people who had great experiences of God. I studied them and I read their stuff. And I always wondered why this wasn't available to me and to everybody else. And the why is because you and I get trapped in religion and forget that faith is personal. That faith stands with open arms and acceptance of who one person is. An acceptance of everything. The goods, the not so goods. The positives, the negatives, and the questionables. Because all those things that make us positive, negative, and questionables come to us by evaluating ourselves according to the world in which we live. But in God, there's nothing questionable about any one of us. There's nothing wrong with any one of us. We stand with open arms, not only to embrace whatever comes, but to reach out beyond the boundaries in which we have been forced to live, the context of definitions that keep us stuck in place and frustrated in our desire to grow and become real people and find happiness and peace and know that this is what God wants. We stand with courage, with open arms, to reach into the great beyond and to understand what St. Irenaeus in the second century said. The glory of God is a man, a woman, a person, fully alive, that is fully in touch with the whole of the creation in which we are a small part. Because, and I'll leave here, holiness is best understood to be when I have reached a place where every person and every living thing around me becomes an encounter with God. That's when I'm whole, and that's when there is holy. I believe that's why we are born into creation. And I believe that so many of the mystical experiences, brothers and sisters, that this is really where we were meant to live. Not in the confines of theology and church requirements. That's important as a box to stand on. But stand on it and reach out beyond. And hopefully, in the days we have together, we will learn how to reach out more and more to that beyond and experience God, not only as a presence, but as the flesh and blood that we are. Meister Eckhart said, our goal in life is to become a place where God will be happy to dwell. I think God already dwells with us. I'm still trying to find a way to accept it. But I know, not with the definitions that I've been given. So, meditation for next week, we're going to journey a little bit deeper into the us. It's a very different presentation, but anyway, creation, embrace it, enjoy it, recognize the hand of God, the voice of God, in the stillness and the silence, and in our relationships. It's just a thought. Amen.